Today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10 and verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. And our subject is the great event for Gentiles. And it truly is in this chapter. It is extraordinary that the inspired historian Luke takes 1.5 chapters to describe the encounter of the Apostle Peter with this Cornelius, the Roman centurion. 66 verses for one event. It's surely something of immense significance. And it is. The Holy Spirit here in the 10th chapter of Acts, as it is said, applies the brakes and slows the narrative down and pauses, because this signals that this is something of immense importance. So we rejoice to look at it and to consider it. Caesarea was about 24 miles north, up the coastal road from Joppa, where the Apostle Peter had been. It was a Roman center. In fact, the Roman governor's residence was there. We read here of the Italian band in the first verse, and band is in italics, but there's no doubt that this refers to the famous Italian cohort, a particular, as we would say, battalion of Roman troops that was centered there. And Cornelius was evidently a centurion of that cohort, that group. Some of the modern translations call it a regiment, but it wasn't as big as a regiment. It was more literally a cohort of soldiers. That is to say, some 600 men. As you probably know, there were 6 centuries in a cohort, and a centurion led each company of 100. And so Cornelius is a centurion of those 600 men stationed in Caesarea, one of the 6 commanders of the group, under some sort of a brigadier, as we might say. Well, he's described in verse 2, and this is a narrative passage, and I'm going to treat it as such, but verse 2, these verses introduce us to an historic seeker. So that could be our first heading. Cornelius, an historic seeker. Now we know that the eunuch of Ethiopia, the chancellor of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, what we would now call northern Sudan, has been converted, not necessarily the first Gentile to be converted, but the first Gentile conversion to be recorded in Holy Scripture. And yet there's been a lull. The command to the apostles was to preach in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, throughout the places where Israelites were, and also to Samaria, and also to the world, to the Gentiles, everywhere. Well, they have obeyed some of that command. They've preached throughout Jerusalem and Judah and Galilee, and enormous numbers of people have been converted, thousands in Jerusalem, as you know, tens of thousands, and they've been dispersed by persecution, but still not recorded any outreach to the Gentiles. Then Philip took the gospel to Samaria, and the gospel was taken up by the Samaritans. That's 2/3 of the initial commission. But now some 6 or 7 years have passed, and still no Gentile evangelism, no Gentile outreach. What's the matter? What's going wrong? Well, this chapter more or less tells us that the problem was the prejudice of the Jews towards Gentiles that was even in the heart of converted Jews. Those very many people converted on and after the day of Pentecost, well, the years have passed, and still they understand the Old Testament law to instruct them not to have anything to do with other nations. Now God has abrogated the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Not the moral law, but the ceremonial law, and the rites and the rituals, and the commands to Israel as a people that stood only for as long as until the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ. And then these things were all abrogated, done away with. And that should have been clear, but it wasn't that clear. The old prejudice was still alive. And so there was no initiative, it would seem, for outreach to the Gentiles. And all that has to be changed. And God himself must intervene. And he does so with great gentleness and with great kindness. And the first instrument to be prepared is the leading Gentile who is going to be converted. That is Cornelius, the Roman centurion. So there was a certain man, Luke's way of introducing that this is going to be a very significant person. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, this Cornelius was obviously a man of means. He was not your typical career centurion, officer over 100 men, as many were, and this was a most prestigious regiment that his cohort was part of, stationed in Caesarea, but he was obviously a man of wealthy background and so on, and a man of great courtesy even naturally. But we read about him in verse 2 that he is a devout man. This description is very telling. He would appear to be, from the 10th and 11th chapters, a Jewish proselyte. He's a Gentile, but he has to some extent turned to the Jewish faith. He's not a complete proselyte, one who's allowed in, one who shares some of the privileges of the Jews, though proselytes, that is, non-ethnic Jews who were converted to Judaism, were always somewhat second-class citizens among the Jewish church of old. However, he isn't even that far. He's a proselyte of the gate, as they were called. So he's half a proselyte. He's just on the way in. He's not circumcised. He's not fully in. He's a devout man. He's at the edge. He's respect for the faith of the Hebrews, and he attends their worship. One that feared God with all his house. So he seems to have taken to himself as servants or slaves, let's be blunt, they would have been slaves, people who were believers like him in the one true God. But they only knew the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Jews. And they studied the Old Testament scriptures. One that feared God, great respect, a man of prayer. Well, either his slaves had become converted to monogamous worship, worship of the Jewish God by his testimony, or he picked them because they were. And he gave much alms to the people. That's the evidence you have for him being a well-placed man in his own Roman society, a man of means. He was a great giver to needy causes. And he prayed to God always, not only in the public worship, but in his private life. So, really, one would think he's probably a converted man. We can't say that for sure. He may be a seeker. That's what I've carefully called him. But he may be, in his heart, a converted man. Not yet understanding the things of Christ, but converted as the Jews of old were converted, by believing there'd be a coming Messiah, by believing in the need for God's forgiveness and his mercy, by joining in the symbolic worship of the Jews so far as they would allow him to, and trusting the signs and the symbols. So he was probably a converted man. Verse 2 breathes sincerity and earnestness. And he appears to be praying, among other things, we pick this up later, for full light and understanding. Maybe he prayed, who is the Messiah? Is the one called Jesus of Nazareth possibly a Messiah? the mainline Jewish clergy say no, but his followers say yes. Perhaps these things were in his mind. But here's the significance, verse 3. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. He had a vision. It is all visions in this passage, and I'm going to say a few words about visions. And when he looked on him, the vision was of an angel. Angels always appear in New Testament times, when they do, as men, and as young men in particular. And they're invariably radiant in their apparel, and quite alarming to people to see an angel. When he looked on him, he was afraid, and he addressed him as Lord. What is it, Lord? He had enough light to address him in that way. And the angel said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. We could say that God has remembered your prayers and your good works. Not that this is telling us that we are saved by good works, but the good works marked for him the depth of his spiritual sincerity. And God says he remembers his prayers. Well, we know all about that. God remembers the prayers of his people, and we believe it with all our hearts. And how sad it is that for all of us, there are times when some deep disappointment or setback or alarm plunges us into despair or anxiety, and we momentarily forget that we have a God who answers prayer, that we have a Savior we can utterly trust, who observes us every moment of every day, and we're never alone, and we can unburden ourselves to him and appeal to him, and we stay in our gloom and our bad reaction, sometimes for hours, sometimes even for days. What an astonishing thing it is for all of us, and I'm no better than anyone else, who can be thrown aside by some event for hours and days, when we have a God who hears us continually. Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. They were precious to God. And now his instruction, verse 5, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Peter, the Apostle Peter, will tell him what God requires of him. He's evidently been praying for light and guidance and greater understanding. And if he sends for this man, he will tell him. Now, just a little aside. Some people say, I read Acts chapter 10 and I see that Cornelius gets a vision, then Peter gets a vision, and God deals with them directly and speaks to them. And there are visions everywhere in the New Testament. And we have visions today. And we should see the Lord. And we should hear his voice. And we should have direct communication and light and words of knowledge and words of understanding. Look, it's here. It's in the record. Are you saying that the book of Acts is not for today? Are you saying that this all stopped and it doesn't happen? Are you one of those dreadful cessationists who think that these things are past and belong to that age? Well, that is not a wise way to look at the passage. For 1900 years of Christian church history, the people of God and all the great teachers and reformers for centuries and centuries regarded these visions as being very special, and special to that time and that occasion. They were for special things, before the scriptures were complete, while the apostles were alive. And let's just think for a moment of the immense significance of this event. God was going to initiate the Gentile mission. He was going to accomplish marvelously two things at once. He was going to impress upon the apostles and all Christian people, converted Jews and converted Gentiles, that the Old Testament ceremonial law had been abrogated, now done away with, wound up, fulfilled, come to an end. They didn't understand it. They should have done. The Saviour had taught it to them. The prophets had prophesied it. It was so clear. It was obvious that they, all the symbols and the ceremonies, pointed to Christ and his coming and his work in his ministry, and he fulfilled them all. And the pictures and the visual aids came to an end and were put away. Christ had come. But they didn't understand it fully. Even wonderfully converted, great teachers like Peter, for a number of years after Pentecost, still thought the Old Testament law had a powerful moral demand upon them. Not just the moral law, that of course has an ongoing powerful moral demand. It's the character and the standards of God. But the ceremonial law too. I can't speak to Gentiles, that is to say, I cannot have close relationships with them. I cannot eat with them. I cannot lodge with them. I can have minor relationship with them. I can trade with them. I can sell and buy and things like that, and things that are necessary, essential for life. But I cannot closely associate with them. And they thought that applied to them. The law was in force for them as Christians. So the one of the great achievements is the confirming the sealing of the abrogation of the moral law. That's going to be accomplished here. And Peter is going to be taught this very significantly and in such a way that all the converted Jews back at Jerusalem will believe him, that he will have credibility. That's where all the visions come in and God's direct dealings with them. This has got to be obviously what God has done, not what Peter has dreamed up. He must be able to convince all the others too. First, the abrogation of the ceremonial law. Secondly, the mission to the Gentiles must begin. It's part of the Great Commission. It's time now, it's God's time to get on with it. Those were the two things achieved by this event. That's why it's saturated in visions. And God, hands-on, dealing with them. Why, there is no way in the world that Peter was going to accidentally bump into Cornelius. He was miles away. He'd never heard of Cornelius in all probability. Cornelius had certainly never heard of him. They were not in the same place. They would never have met each other. And nor was this a whim of Peter's. I will go tomorrow to Caesarea. Maybe I'll bump into somebody to whom I should witness in Caesarea. It was not in his mind. It must be evident that God is now taking the initiative, because Peter not only has to believe this, but all the other converted Jews have to believe it. So God appears to him in a vision, and God appears to Cornelius as an angel, sends an angel to him to speak to him. So that's very special. That's unique. There's a reason, there's a purpose. It's mighty, it's massive. So you don't look at this passage and say, oh, this is what should be happening to me today, tomorrow, the next day. This is forever. This is an ordinary thing. This is for all of us. That's not how it was in the New Testament. These occasions are reserved for apostles and very big, significant events. The Christian church always knew that. Then, around the turn of the 18th into the 19th century, the 19th into the 20th century, right at the beginning of the 20th century, a small group of not very well-taught people, but very earnest people, suddenly looked at this kind of passage and said, we should be experiencing this today. And so the Pentecostal movement was born. They were dear people, but they were not really well-taught people. That's the history of it, in touch with all the historic interpretation of the Christian church and the Reformation and times of true awakening. And they stumbled and they made a mistake. They were Christians, they were dear people, but they thought that all the visions and everything were for today And they didn't understand the context and the event of the occasion. But they were a very small, little, tiny fraction of Christianity until the 1950s, 60s, when the charismatic movement came along and exploded this into a massive movement. And those, and I can remember as a young man, remonstrating and discussing with so many people who had gone charismatic, and they didn't understand the specialness of these occasions. Well, I've spent a lot of time on that. I'll carry on with the narrative. And here we find in verse 5, send men to Joppa. And they did send men to Joppa. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, verse 7, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. I was going to call him Cornelius's batman. But then I realised that many young people won't know what an army batman is. They'll think he's somebody who flies through the air with a cloak. So we'll just call him his personal orderly, maybe. And he took him and two slaves, and he didn't take them. He sent them to Joppa. He confided everything to them. They were believers like him in the coming Messiah, verse 8. And on the morrow, verse 9, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So the three men from Caesarea, sent by Cornelius, are on their way to Joppa, and they're almost arrived, and Peter goes up onto the housetop to pray. And then comes the, this could be a second heading, the momentous vision. This was to be the vision through which God would change everything. Verse 10, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. By the way, this is trivial, but this gives no comfort to the young men who want four or five meals a day. Peter wasn't just hungry, he'd been fasting, of course. Just bear that in mind. Anyway, but while they made ready a meal, he fell into a trance, and the vision was to come. Verse 11, he saw heaven opened. This was something from heaven. It was pure and holy and precious. It came from heaven, you understand. A certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet. And the mention of sheet, though it doesn't say so, implies a white sheet in the custom of the day. It's all holiness and purity, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. It's in a vision. And in it, verse 12, were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts too, and creeping things, and fowls of the air, birds, all in it. Now, there would have been animals that were acceptable to the Jewish diet under the law, which Peter didn't appreciate, had been abrogated, and there would have been things that were described as common. They were banned under the law. They were regarded as impure. This was all in the symbolism and the visual aids of the Old Testament. They weren't really impure, but they were for the Jewish people to teach them certain things. And so in this sheet were all manner of things. And the voice comes to Peter, verse 13, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Of course, I need hardly say that if it makes you feel more comfortable, you can read the vision as meaning, rise, Peter, kill and cook and eat. He's not going to eat anything raw, obviously. But the idea is that there is going to be prepared for his meal, if he desires, things that are pure and holy under the old law, and things that are impure and shouldn't be eaten. They represent impurity, though they are not in themselves. And in the vision, verse 14, Peter says, not so, Lord. Can you imagine it? Of course, Peter wouldn't dare do that if he were not in a vision. He would not say to the Lord, not so, Lord. I'm not going to do that. No way Lord, we would say today. It's emphatic like that. Peter, the apostle, surely has learned from his protests to Christ on an earlier occasion that you don't say no to the Lord. But in the vision, he's made to say it. It's as though he feels the words coming out of his mouth. No way, Lord, no. And I'm saying this, he says to himself. He's horrified, he's shocked. The vision makes him say it and deny the Lord. But it teaches him that that is actually the attitude of his heart. He wouldn't say it, he wouldn't articulate it. He knows better than that. But the vision is showing him what's inside him is really saying, no way, Lord, I'm not doing that. I've never eaten anything common, and I'm not going to begin now. He's refused the Lord. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. This was done thrice. There's a big debate about whether the refusal came out of Peter's lips three times or only the correction came to Peter three times. But three times is very significant. Peter, even though he's in a trance, must be reminded of his three denials of the Lord. He doesn't want to do that again ever. And in this way, God shows him that he's been quite wrong on his prejudice against the Gentiles and is regarding them as unclean and is imagining that the Old Testament ceremonial law still applies in this case, and it commands him or excuses him from no outreach to the Gentiles. And he's horrified. God is showing me that all things are clean, that the ceremonial is abrogated, and I'm protesting and I'm denying him. And he's shocked and he's crushed. But that is the method that God uses. If you like, he's under an anesthetic. God takes him through this in a vision. That's very kind of the Lord to put Peter through a vision, through a dream, in which he's deeply shocked at his own attitude, and these things are made very clear to him. But it achieves everything that is to be achieved. Verse 16, this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into that holy place from which it had come, heaven itself. And if I had been in Peter's shoes, and you also, I'm sure, when we came out of that vision condition, we'd have been trembling. We'd have been deeply repentant. We'd have been shocked at our slowness to understand and our implicit rebellion against the Lord. And mind you, this may speak to us, because we all have areas of disobedience in our lives that we've left undealt with for years sometimes, or for months, so we've even forgotten about them. And we proceed in our Christian lives in relative comfort, leaving out some Christian duties, not obeying some Christian duties, standing aside from some things which we should be doing. And we've even forgotten that we're in a state of disobedience. And we need to examine our hearts often. And we need to ask God, search me, O God, and show me those things that I've been careless about. They may be big things, they may be in our estimation small things, but they're all important. Show me how I should live, how I should behave. Show me that I may repent and root it out and change my ways. Well, that's the application to us. But for Peter, this is a turning point in the history of the New Testament church. Verse 17, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, he knew what it meant in all probability. What he doubted is how he could apply it. What does this mean for me? What am I being told to do right now? I think that's the sense, because it picks up what follows. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. There don't appear to have been knockers in those days. They just called out across the courtyard, verse 18, and called, "Is Simon, surnamed Peter, here staying in this house?" Meanwhile, Peter was meditating on the roof, verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing. Don't let it cross your mind. But these are Gentiles. I cannot listen to them and go with them. I cannot lodge them, doubting nothing." Says the Spirit, "You've just learned a massive lesson. Don't ever go back on it, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come?" And verse 22, they told him that Cornelius, his reputation, his almsgiving, his acceptance by the Jews, and how he was warned by an holy angel to send for Peter and to listen to his words. Verse 23, and here this is a promising response. Then called he them in and lodged them. They were Gentiles. And Simon the tanner, who owned the house, was a Jew, and so was Peter. But he lodged them, Gentiles. He's obeying the Lord. I must not regard Gentiles as common or unclean anymore. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And chapter 11 tells us there were six people who went with Peter to Caesarea. Six, no doubt, earnest believers accompanied him. This was such a strange thing. And so Peter went to speak to Cornelius. And verse 24, I must hurry off on the morrow. As they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen, his family, and near friends. He had quite a congregation gathered, waiting. This was going to be a shock, a surprise to Peter. He was not meeting one eminent Gentile, a Roman military officer of substance and so on. He was going to address a congregation of them, of his family, his friends. There would be a large house and a big main room, and it would be full. Verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and worshipped him. As God? No, it doesn't say that. Cornelius, we must assume, because he seems to have a good deal of spiritual light, just gave Peter much too much praise and courtesy and adulation. He knew no better. He was a servant of the Lord, whom God has told me to send for and listen to. And he went prostrate before him, as if to worship him. So great was his esteem. And Peter got him up to his feet and said to him, "You cannot worship me. I'm adding some words, I am but a man, just a man." And of course all the old writers leap on this and they say, the Pope, who thinks he derives his authority through Peter, doesn't act like Peter. He accepts the adulation and the office and the flattery and the worship, and regards himself as Christ's personal representative, whereas Peter said, "Get to your feet, sir. I am but a mortal man like you." And that's how we all should be. Even among evangelicals, some of the celebrity preachers, there's much too much acceptance of praise and adulation and all the rest of it. And we abominate all that. We should all be like Peter. Anyway, that is recorded almost in parenthesis. Verse 27, he went in and found many that were come together. And Peter's still stunned, you know. You can tell it from verse 28. This vision he's received, this explosive liberation to bondage to the Old Testament ceremonial law, this breaking of his idea that he must look down upon Gentiles and regard them as unclean, his hesitation and slowness to preach the gospel to them. It's been so dramatically broken, and he's still stunned. He almost seems to want to confess his error to the first person he comes to. I don't think you'll think I'm exaggerating. Verse 28, the first thing he said when he looked at the crowd was, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto the join word or to join to one of another nation. But God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He blurts it out. He's still stunned by the revelation that the vision has given him. This is a pivotal matter in the history of the Christian church. Verse 29, therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore what intent ye have sent for me. And then comes Cornelius, of course, telling about his own vision. But shortly the sermon starts, verse 34. And if we had a third heading, I'd call this the interrupted sermon. Because in chapter 11, the narrative clearly tells us when Peter rehearses all this to the Jews at Jerusalem, he says, I'd only just begun the sermon and the Holy Spirit came down. So this is the interrupted sermon. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive. And the tense in the Greek is interesting. It is progressive present. I am perceiving, we might say. That's not very elegant. I perceive will do perfectly well. But it's something that's currently going on in his heart and his mind. Of a truth, he's still stunned. I am coming to understand, we may translate it, that God is no respecter of persons. I've been all wrong, he said. It's dawning on me. It is sinking in. I am facing a Gentile congregation. You are all looking at me so intently, he seems to say. Cornelius, all of you, his family, his friends, his servants, his orderly, you want to hear what I've got to say. God has already worked in your heart, it's plain to see. Some of you walk with him, and I have the privilege of bringing Christ to you. It's dawning on me how wrong I've been. That's the tense of a truth. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is justified, we might say, is accepted with him. And then he fills them in, as we would put it today, about Christ and the one who's purchased the salvation they hope for. Verse 36, the word, he starts with a bit of recent history, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Beautiful words, my time is up. I can't spend more than a few seconds with them. Verse 37, these are mysterious words. That word, I say, ye know. They knew. Cornelius up in Caesarea, a Roman, and his family and his friends would have already known about these things. They would have known about John the Baptist. The word went round in those days. And even the Roman soldiery knew about events in Israel and Judah and what had happened. That word, I say, ye know. Peter can confidently say to them in that house in Caesarea, you know how one named John the Baptist came and announced that Messiah had come, that Christ had come. And it was published throughout all Judea among all the nation of the Jews and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. What an insight to us that even the Romans knew about that who were stationed in the Holy Land. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Do you think Cornelius knew about that? This is a Trinitarian verse. He speaks of God, the Father, no doubt, the Holy Ghost, and of Jesus Christ, all in one verse. Did Cornelius know about all that? He appears to have done. Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then he comes to the crucifixion, end of verse 39, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. And verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. The resurrection, did they know about that? Possibly, but Peter is going to tell them something they didn't know. Verse 41, not to all the people. The risen Lord was not shown to everyone. Here's a nugget of a verse. But unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. He means the apostles, not the six companions from Joppa who were with him, but he, Peter, the apostle, and his fellow apostles, and other true believers too. 500 in Galilee. But only believers saw the risen Lord. Non-believers never saw the risen Lord. And that Peter makes very clear here. Why not? Well, because they were unbelievers. They would have lied it away. They were not worthy of it. They didn't have the spiritual faculties to understand it. And no unbeliever will see the risen Lord until they see him in glory as their judge. So Peter says, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. And I saw the risen Lord, he says to Cornelius and those he had gathered. And there is the command to preach. But he hadn't started. He just got underway. He was speaking about all the prophets, said this would happen. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They already believed. They already trusted in the mercy of God. They were already born again. They already had spiritual light. There was a missing component. Somebody needed to tell them. The Messiah, the coming Messiah they trusted in for forgiveness had come. And he was Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And now in full blaze of gospel light, they could trust him and have him and love him. Peter had not even got that far when the Holy Spirit came down. Does he come down time and time again in this way? No. He came down on Pentecost to Jewish converts. He came down in a mini Pentecost to a much smaller number of Samaritan converts to show that Samaria was into the church. And now he comes down on the first gathered group of Gentile converts. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. Pentecost, too many Pentecosts, never again. The work is done. The Holy Spirit is with his church. I'm very sorry, there were applications I wanted to give you, but we've just had time to look at the historic seeker, Cornelius, the momentous vision of Peter, and the interrupted sermon, interrupted by the Gentile miniature Pentecost. That's enough for us this morning. Let's close singing the hymn 649. Hymn number 649.